Jesus as we turn to his word. Could you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts in chapter 16? Acts chapter 16, and we'll read from verse number 22. So we'll read Acts 16. Normally this chapter is a launching off point for a gospel message, but not this evening. So Acts chapter 16 and verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried, with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. When he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." Now that's our reading. We trust the Lord will bless it to us this evening. How often have you heard Acts chapter 16 preached in the gospel? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. One of the greatest, if not the greatest question that can be posed and answered to someone who is not yet a Christian. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But my interest this evening is not so much upon the jailer, but rather Paul and Silas in the circumstances of the jail. It's quite a remarkable story, really. It is a remarkable means that God employs to bring the gospel and the blessing, not just to this man, but to his whole household. And it's, I suppose, quite convoluted, you might say. You would never have drawn it up as an ideal plan. Certainly not if you're Paul and Silas. Maybe for someone else, but not maybe if it was yourselves, that you would be maltreated, mistreated in such a way, end up in prison and stocks, go through a whole earthquake. The whole thing's very dramatic. The whole thing is convoluted, that this man might hear the answer to this question. What must I do to be saved? So the background to this is interesting, I think. When you kind of reverse up, we're going through Acts in our Bible class back home, which is why I'm here in chapter 16. And Paul and Barnabas, originally Barnabas, are sent out by the local church on their missionary journey. They are sent out pioneering with the gospel. And they travel extensively and they go through southern Galatia into places such as Lystra, Derbe, Iconium and so forth. And then they come full circle back to their home assembly, their home church. And after some time back there in Antioch, then Paul is kind of itching to get back. He wants to get back. He wants to see the work, how it's progressing, to encourage the Christians that he's left behind. And so, of course, there's a bit of a dispute and it ends up not being Paul and Barnabas, it's Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas, they go out. And they go not now so much on a kind of evangelical crusade, breaking new ground, but they're going out to visit the brothers. They're going out to see what God has done in their absence. And so they do. And they go on another journey. And along the way, they pick up a traveling companion, Timothy, and the three of them, they head through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So they're retracing, going over old ground, as if it were, and meeting with converts and previous work, the evidence of it, to see what God had done in their absence. And then, of course, they come to this hiatus, if you like, and this usually referred to example of seeking the Lord's guidance in a matter. So you've got them wanting to go south into Asia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do so, to speak the word there. And we get that in verse number 6 of this chapter. Now, we don't get much details. It's fascinating when you think, how did that happen? What actually was that? We're not told. We're told the source of it, but not how it is that that came about. But it did. So instead of just packing up and going home, I mean, if you were forbidden to do what lay upon your heart to do, you may well just pack up and go home. But not them. So instead of trying to go south, they tried to go north into Bithynia. And again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there either. So one rebuff, they're not put off. Another rebuff, they're still not put off. And you might say third time lucky, but they didn't believe in that. And so they decide that they are still going to go, but they're not going to go south and they're not going to go north. They've come from the east, so that just leaves the west. So they do the sensible thing and they try going west. Go to Troas, and while in Troas, God speaks to them in a remarkable way. And the door is open, the call is made to Macedonia, and they respond to that call. And you see Acts 16, the beginning of the church in Philippi. You see in Acts 17, Thessalonica. You see in Acts 18, Corinth. And then, of course, you go into your New Testament and you find that the subsequent ministry of the apostle to these assemblies is really the bedrock of New Testament teaching. So they didn't go south and they didn't go north. They didn't return east. They went west. God opened the door, and we are the beneficiaries of all of that in so much New Testament teaching. So we come to Philippi. That's how they got there. And they arrive into Philippi, and the Lord blesses in such a marvelous way. Imagine turning up to a city, quite an impressive city, I understand, with all of its Roman colonial context. And they turn up there, and before really they've got their feet under the table, so to speak, the Lord is blessed in salvation right at the get-go. And then continues to bless. It's a marvelous start to our work. And you think about Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. You know, Lydia didn't belong to Philippi, although she lived in Philippi. She didn't come from there. So she was a stranger, an incomer, if you like. Our place in Scotland, you're an incomer until about the third generation. Might be worse here, but Lydia was an incomer, and she was also a businesswoman. Now, she was a seller of purple, and purple was worn by the wealthy. So she's not selling to the equivalent to Primark or Primark. She's selling into high-end areas of society. So she's mixing in the top area of society. That's who she's selling to. That's high-end products, if you like. It's the Gucci type of thing that she's selling. And then at the other end of the social scale, God not only saves her, which she does, and it doesn't explicitly say that God moves to save this girl, but he certainly delivers her from that demonic possession and the exploitation that had been her way of life. What a poor soul. In our modern terminology, she probably had been traded. She probably had been exploited. She would have had a miserable existence, not only exploited by demons, but by men who used that for gain. And you have the other end of the social spectrum represented here. These areas of society are still represented in most cultures. And God moves and demonstrates that the gospel is not just for the high-end businesswomen trading at that level of society, but for the poor soul who's exploited and really at the bottom end of the food chain. And both are impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and his deliverance and his salvation and his blessing. And it's absolutely fantastic. And if you're in Paul and Silas, if you're anything like me, you're thinking there's a bit of momentum here. You know, there's a lot going to happen here. God can do a mighty thing here. Until, of course, things change like that. And they go from this high, maybe, of the demonstration of God's blessing and deliverance and salvation to all of a sudden the clouds darken and things change almost overnight. And of course, what happens then, having experienced the wonderful hospitality of Lydia, the evidence of her Christianity, as she opens her home and she shows that willingness to be identified with those that brought the gospel, an evidence of salvation in and of itself. And what they do is this: because of the loss of the source of their gain, then of course there is a movement against Paul and Silas in the city, stirred up by these men. It results in where we began our reading. And they've come through a hard time to get there. So without a proper trial, which of course they'll regret at the end of the chapter, but without a proper trial, without a fair hearing, they are brutally punished and thrown into jail. It's easy to say that. We'll come to that later on. But they're beaten with rods and they are incarcerated and their ministry is brought to a shuddering halt. Such momentum, unstoppable, stops overnight. And they're languishing in prison. Prison changes people. I've got the privilege of going into a local prison in Berlin. I'm not in every Sunday, but I'm in regularly. And prison changes people. Even when you go into the prison, you feel a bit of a change, especially in Berlin. It's an old Victorian prison. And you go in there, and there's just a different atmosphere from inside than there is outside. Prison changes people. Well, prison changed people, no doubt. In fact, the Philippian jailer was changed dramatically. And the remarkable thing is just this, that Paul and Silas, they have to go into prison. This is God's plan, to reach this man with the answer to his question. That's quite a big ask for the ambassadors for Christ. That God would take them into that place in order for them to serve in that place, incarcerated. I was thinking about this as a metaphor, as an application, if you like, as a picture. And if you can take it, you know, out of the strict context of the literal prison and you can make the application of it, then I could see this, that we maybe could learn from what God does with them and see that perhaps God has done that to me, to you. Perhaps God has placed you in a context or a set of circumstances and it is almost like being in prison. They speak about prisons without walls nowadays. Not every prison has bars. And it could well be that you are in a place where you are confined, where you are limited, restricted, where your freedom is not as it once was, and that context can be physical. There's a woman actually who comes to our Bible class, who's been coming recently, and she's in a wheelchair. So you can see the physical application to this sister It was actually her accident that destroyed her spine that brought her back to the Lord. She was away in the world big time, bears the evidence of it in her tattoos and so on. And the Lord spoke to her really powerfully in her change of life circumstances, and now she is paralyzed from the waist down, and quite a remarkable testimony. But you know, she would be an example of a change of circumstances where she's physically confined now. She can't walk. But it's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that. I was thinking that it can also be, for example, mental, relational, financial, spiritual, whatever circumstance it may be. And you're there because God would have you there. Not because you would choose to be there, but because God has placed you there. He's taken you there. And as I speak to you, and I don't know most of your circumstances, so I can speak freely, that's where you find yourself tonight. You are constricted. I know people who have been saved after, you know, they're married and their family's there, and they're a Christian in a family unit where they're the only Christian, and they are constricted in the expression of their faith in a way that I'm not. So there's a complex application. Make it in your mind, if you will, because we're going to see how it can be that Paul and Silas would respond to that and also be used by God within it. And we'll see the impact that God was able to have through these men. They discovered this, first of all, and it's a simple thing to say, but it's actually true. They discovered that life can be hard. Now, I used to be young, and now I'm not so young, but I am old enough now to know that life can be hard. And you don't need to live very long to know that. And our response to the hardness of life is often very indicative of where we are in our relationship with the Lord. So you think about these two men. It may well be, think about it, that they had gone from such seemingly success, blessing, joy, the evidence of God's grace, to a shuddering halt, into pretty desperate circumstances. They don't know the end of the story. They don't know there's an earthquake coming at midnight. At least I don't think they did. So they don't know the end of this. This is all being, being lived out moment to moment, hour to hour, in the darkness of that inner prison. Life can be hard. And it may well be that you would expect some of their thoughts to go to dark places, or perhaps, I don't know, to rail against God or complain about their circumstances or moan or whatever, but certainly not to necessarily be rejoicing or think that this is obviously God's purpose for us. It may well be that they'd all sorts of thoughts and confusion. I have no doubt. But not only do they learn that life can be hard, they also learn that life can be painful. And for them, it was literally painful. They had had the humiliation of being arrested, treated as criminals. Remember, these people, Paul and Silas, would feel that. They were badly treated. Remember that they were trumped up accusations made against them. And their accusations that they faced went right across the scale. They were charged due to the fact that they were Jews and not Gentiles. They were also charged of disturbing the city. And then there was a religious connotation to advocating customs that were not lawful for Romans. There's a kangaroo court. They're subject to all of that. They're borne along in that wave of injustice. And then they're ordered to be beaten and put in jail. Beaten with rods. Now, whenever you think about the Philippian jailer, if you've been going to Sunday school or meetings long enough, you can almost picture their experience. you know, the cartoons, pictures. You can think about the wee red lines in their back. That's the stripes. And you can think about them sitting there and with their legs out, you know, just passing the time of day with their feet in stocks. But when we stopped to think about it, the reality was very different. According to the books I read, it said that to be beaten with rods was a known judicial punishment. It lasted for about 30 minutes. It wasn't just a few blows. It was often administered, and I'm quoting now, by 12 of the strongest men in the city using birch wood clubs. And their task was to beat every part of the body. And we've got a propensity to sanitise that. But they were actually beaten to what we might say in Scotland, to within an inch of their life. Badly beaten. I don't know if you've ever seen a person who's been badly beaten. I have, in my previous job. It's not a pleasant thing to see. Someone who has been severely beaten. And then their feet put into stocks. Again, this would be extremely uncomfortable. It would deprive them of sleep. It would be constricting their movement. And remember, this is the constriction of movement for people who have been beaten with rods. So you now paint the picture of the pressurized, difficult, dark circumstances that Paul and Silas are in. And God has put them there. They are there for a purpose. It's easy with hindsight to say, yeah, of course they're there for a purpose. The Philippian jailers to be saved. So what then do we read when we begin to go down Acts chapter 16? Well, it's interesting what you don't read, obviously, because we know the story. You don't read that Paul and Silas are yelling and screaming at God. How dare you? We've been faithful. We've done it. We had divine guidance. We followed it. We came to Macedonia. We're here in the right place, surely at the right time. It was absolutely clear. Look what's happened. This looks like an unmitigated disaster. To all intents and purposes. I notice as well that there's no mention of them trying to trade with God. God, if you get us out of this transactionally, then we'll do, you know, X, Y, and Z. You know, we'll do better, or we'll do this, you know, trying to trade with God. You also don't see them trying to talk their way out of the prison. Because it's interesting that when you go to the end of the story, they would have been well within their rights to do so. So is it the case that Paul and Silas have at least some sort of understanding that God has something for them in this experience? Otherwise, just stop it. Just get out of it. You're a citizen of Rome. There's an injustice. You are perfectly within your rights to cause this to be stopped. There's none of that. They don't try and bribe the jailer either, by the way. And so the whole thing is interesting. And then what did they do? What did they do? Well, this is where it gets remarkable to me if you put yourself in there with them. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them. I think that all of us would like to think that we would have done the same. You know, you'd like to think. Probably not, but, you know, in your mind you're thinking, yeah, that's exactly what I would. No, it's probably not. But, you know, in your mind you'd like to be that Christian. You would like to think that if the Lord took me into an extreme circumstance at that, that's the way I'll respond. Except we know that the Lord sometimes has taken us into pretty insignificant circumstances in light of this, and we haven't responded like that. We've been mute at best, or at worst, like Peter. So here is something that is inspirational, aspirational. Here's a learning point from them. I would suggest to you that this is unusual, I would think, that not everyone would do this, but they do it. Beaten, emotionally fragile, you would think, in the darkness of the prison. Spiritually, I don't know where they would be in terms of how they felt that way. But you see, when this really bad experience comes, these two men respond brilliantly. They pray and they sing praises unto God. Why were they able to do that? Why? What was the purpose of it? And what would enable someone to be in that condition? Well, can I suggest to you this? That in order to be that, other things need to exist. You can't turn that on like a tap. You can't be a certain type of Christian and then, boom, the pressure comes on, you suddenly blossom into an Apostle Paul overnight. But you've been bumping along like a carnal Christian, you know, for the rest of the time. But when the big stuff comes, you suddenly flourish. That's not the way it goes. We know that. Actually, in order to be anything like them, in this point, we need to actually be like them prior to that and the lead up to it, so that we're ready for this sort of thing. We need to have, number one, perseverance. See, James talks about this, doesn't he, in his first chapter, right at the beginning. And he speaks about the variety of trials that can come upon us. And he says this, count it all, there it is, joy. That's them. When you fall into diverse temptations, a variety of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, here's our word, patience, endurance. Oh, but it's not stopped. And then endurance produces, and spiritual maturity is the end game. So there's a process going on in our lives as Christians. God is taking us into some circumstances to exercise the muscle of faith. You know that all muscle, well, you know, I don't know if you go to the gym or not. Most of us don't, obviously, we don't go to the gym. But, you know, if you ever go to a gym, you'll see this, that the people with the biggest muscles are lifting the heaviest weights. Because in order for muscle to grow, it requires resistance. The bigger the resistance, the greater the gain. You know, people don't become huge by lifting wee weights. They become huge by lifting big weights. And it's the same principle of faith, that faith grows when it meets resistance. God applies the resistance, and the faith in face of the resistance can grow or cannot. And it is the resistance that God brings, the trying of our faith, that actually works. So what we see here in these men who have this perseverance, obviously, they have come through a really dark time. They've come through a really heavy experience. And look at them. They're marked by joy. They're marked by perseverance. God has been working in them so that when the going gets tough, then the tough just don't collapse and lapse into sin or failure. And this perseverance, I would think, must involve this. A realization that we need to be moldable, to be shaped by God into his plans, rather than to stick to our own. I was thinking about this. It's really easy to follow God when God's on the same path as us. Like if we're going in the same way anyway. You know, so if God's plan for you in your life is to have good health for years and years and years, I can follow that plan. That's okay. I'll go down that path. You know, if God's pathway for you is prosperity materially, I'll go down that path fine, thank you very much. If God's plan is for you to find a wife, husband, and to be blessed with family, and to have all of that undisturbed by all the problems that exist out in the world coming into your family, if God preserves you for that, if that's the way that your life is, then yeah, I'll absolutely go with God down that path. But if God wants me to just go down a bit of a different path, that's a different story. Maybe God doesn't want me prosperous. Maybe that'd be bad for me. Maybe it is the case that, you know, he's not going to bless with family. Maybe it is the case that I'm not going to have good health all of my life. Am I willing to walk with God down that path? Am I willing to be shaped and molded into his purpose for my life rather than just my own? Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas, by their actions, say to God this: whether your blessing is beyond measure with all the good things, or whether we have been beaten, abused, accused falsely, are in prison with no release in sight, we are absolutely still going to pray and worship the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come what may. We will adapt to your plan. We will not hold out with our own plan. And in the circumstances that we are placed in and found in, spiritually, we will still worship and rejoice. That's not an easy thing. Compliance with the plan of God for our lives. I think you get it in the book of Job. And he speaks to his wife in chapter 2 and verse 10. It's not always the best thing to listen to your wife, believe it or not. And here's an example. And shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? So some of us, we live a kind of 50% Christianity. We switch on when everything's fine. We switch off when things are not fine. In the sports world, we call that fair weather fans. And I will be a fan of God as long as everything's great. But I will withdraw into this little cocoon of my own when things are not so good. Perseverance is demonstrated here. Perseverance is marked by the cultivation of joy in difficult circumstances. Joy has been defined by this: the impact of the Holy Spirit in the soul as he causes a person to see the beauty of Christ in times of triumph and tribulation. Joy. That doesn't come naturally to us. We know that. It's a choice we make. John Piper's got a great book, I Choose Joy. And it is an intentional decision. It's the byproduct. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the understanding that Christ is greater than the circumstances. There's a bigger story. There's a bigger picture. We're not getting the whole thing this side of eternity, but we're just going to trust God with the pathway he's taking us. We know he knows best. We're going to trust him. We're going to worship him. And we're going to serve him because we have confidence in him. I don't know where you're at in your life circumstances. Even in an audience this size, it's almost guaranteed that there's a huge variety of life circumstance represented. Paul and Silas pray and sing praises unto God. Beaten, bruised, confined in the darkness of midnight in a jail in Philippi. What a challenge for you and for me. I lose my job, what does it do to me? Does it break me? If my health begins to slip in some way, do I collapse? Does my relationship with the Lord disappear? Is it the case that if things are not just as I would like them to be in whatever sphere of my life I can think on, then I'm conscious that I'm not so happy with God. I'm not so happy with God. My soul doesn't soar. Well, Paul and Silas were not like that. What a challenge. You know, years later, Paul, when he writes to Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know that triumph at the end of chapter 8? He writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 to 18, about this slight momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, that eternal spiritual perspective on life circumstance is so precious, so easily lost. And then, there's a louder sound than the sound of singing. It's the sound of an earthquake. God drowns out everything as he intervenes with this cataclysmic earthquake. Now, we don't know how widespread it was, how limited it was. We're not told, but we simply are told the impact that it had upon Paul's immediate circumstances and that of the jailer and the other people in the jail. What rooted them to their cells? Why didn't they burst free and run into Philippi? What kept them? And we sometimes think that the jailer's only concern was Paul and Silas. I think it was for the whole prison. He thought they were all gone because the doors had burst open, so his life wasn't worth living. And there must have been something in Paul and Silas and their testimony or the work of God in this earthquake that rooted these prisoners into their cell. They didn't move. Remarkable. And the jailer rushes in. We know the story. He trembles. He falls down. What must I do to be saved? Where did he hear about that? Was it the little girl who was getting round about shouting, you remember, in the city about salvation? Probably not. Was it Paul and Silas and the testimony and the reputation of them and the backstory to them? More probable. We just don't know. But isn't it remarkable that a man who was in charge of a jail in Philippi finds himself in this set of circumstances? And is it also not remarkable how God brought Paul and Silas to be? How they were? Where they were at that point in time. You could never have written the story of how they would meet like this. But this is God's purpose. If they had been behaving differently in the circumstances that God placed them, what would have been the impact upon the Philippian jailer? Imagine that. Imagine if they'd been railing, depressed. Imagine sitting in a corner moaning. Imagine if they'd just downed tools. They just sat there mute. Imagine if they'd actually get out of prison as quick as they could by playing the card, the get out of jail free card. They wouldn't have been there. You see all these ifs, buts and maybes, and they've submitted in this way to the purpose of God in their life. So when God brings it together, he does bring it together spectacularly. There it is. They've paid a price for it in their bodies for this moment. For this moment. I know that you can reflect, but you know, I do often reflect, and these faces come back to me from years past. I'm sure they come back to you as well. Missed opportunities and witness. I can actually see the faces that are speaking to you in the workplace. Neighbours that were there and moved. Friends come and gone. Over the years, people that God brought into your life and circumstances that you had opportunity and you let it go. You didn't do it. Missed opportunity. They did not miss the opportunity. Why? Because they were living in this way. Joyful, submissive, understanding the big plan and their part in it, looking for the whys and wherefores, wondering why God had them where they were at this moment in time, in circumstances like this, not getting out of it as quickly as they could. Looking for it, and they find it. This man's actually on his knees before them. And of course, the question is asked and the answer is given. Salvation follows. It's a marvelous thing. And then we learn just one more lesson. And I love this lesson from Philippi. And it's just this, that when the gospel comes to a man like this, one of the greatest demonstrations of its reality is that new Christians share. They share. You have it with Lydia, now you have it with the jailer. They're sharing. And why is that? Well, Paul and Silas have shared. They have shared their experience, they've given of their time, their bodies, their voices, they've shared the gospel, they have shared with it. This man's now going to share back. And so this is the response of salvation. It opens his heart. And there's a sense of family here. And what does he do? He takes them the same hour of the night and he ministers to them. He washes their stripes. And his baptism, he takes them into their home and so on. And eventually they also go back into the home of Lydia. The new converts are sharing. Sharing. Sometimes the reality of salvation is demonstrated by that heart attitude that comes to a new Christian who may not have much and may not be able to share material things, but to open themselves to others. I read this little quote that when you think about what happened to Paul and Silas and the circumstances that they were faced and the circumstances that we face, here's the challenge. Will we allow these circumstances to make us bitter or better Christians? Bitter or better Christians? For Paul and Silas, it was better. They could have been bitter, but they weren't. And so it teaches me this just by way of application, this story, that sometimes God allows us to be put into prison. Maybe you're in that place just at the minute. And sometimes it is the purpose of God that you are restricted in some way, that you are put somewhere into something, into a set of circumstances that you have to live for the moment. The question is, how will I respond to that? Will I be bitter or better? Will I persevere or give up? Will I choose joy? Not that you have a silly, kind of inane smile on your face, you know, pretending that you feel great when you don't. That's not what we're talking about. That inner joy of dependence upon God and Christ-likeness in the circumstance, expressed in worship and praise to the Lord, not for the circumstances, but for him in the circumstances. And it may well be that God will demonstrate why he has you, where he has you, in a wonderful way. That's what happened to Paul and Silas. And when the opportunity comes, you will have the opportunity to share. And then perhaps also have others share back with you. Trust the Lord will just bless that little word of ministry. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we reflect upon some of these applications that we've seen from this passage. And Father, we are humbled when we reflect upon our lives and when we think about the circumstances of our lives, so varied and up and down, and what we perceive as good and difficult times. And Father, we thank thee that in all these things that we can trace thy hand. And we do confess missed opportunities. We do confess bad attitudes. We confess, Father, a lack of faith and joy in life at times. We thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee, Father, that thou art a forgiving God. Thou art a God who is a father to us, even though we often are errant children. And Father, we delight in thee. We thank thee for that essential character of goodness, and of mercy and grace that is thine. And we thank thee, Father, for all thy ways with us in life. And Father, we do pray that if there are people here whose circumstances are perhaps not known to many or some, and life is difficult at this moment in time, we pray, Father, that thou pour in thy grace and give that sense of the presence and the nearness of the Lord Jesus in whatever circumstance may be difficult. And that, Father, thy purpose in these things may become clear to those who are in the circumstances. Father, we just leave this, vague though it may be, but we leave it with thee, our God, and just ask thee to minister by thy Spirit into our lives in a way that is appropriate to our individual circumstances. Father, we thank thee too for refreshments provided. We thank thee for the hospitality of thy people. Just ask a blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.